morning, church. Can open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 28 today. Appreciated the worship today, especially its focus upon God. I would invite and exhort and encourage each of you. Let's just get rid of all the junk for the week, all the stuff that wants to push into the room that doesn't belong here, and just set our hearts and our minds on Christ, set our hearts and minds on our God. Worship Him now as we've done in song, but in the Word. Let's go to prayer. Father, we just ask that You would aid us, that Your Spirit would prompt us, that we would remove from our minds those things which don't belong, and let us make You our contemplation. Let us fill our minds with the things of the Lord now, that the rest of everything is set into perspective, that it makes sense in context of who You are. And it's in Your name that we pray. Amen. In 1982, in Moscow, the temperature was 14 degrees. That's Fahrenheit, the middle of October. And there was a soccer match going on at Lenin Stadium. About 66,000 people were there. It wasn't a full crowd, less than half of what the capacity of the stadium is, but they had set certain sections closed off because the crowd was smaller. And at some point, everybody decided to leave. 66,000 people got up and tried to head for the exits at the same time. And one of those exits was closest to the metro station, so it got most of the traffic. It was a young girl. As she was going down the metal bleachers, she tripped and her shoe fell off. And she tried to recapture her shoe and a couple of people stopped to help her, and I think initially everybody sort of started out laughing, but there were 66,000 people coming down the stairs, and they couldn't quite get things under control, and as those first few people tripped and fell, they were trodden over by a group of people who then also tripped in a domino effect all the way through, and by the time everybody got out of the stadium, 66 people were killed in the stampede, all because somebody tripped. Lost a shoe. And you wonder about things like that. Well, what it has to do with is that it was cold, that there weren't maybe enough exits. But really what it is was the crowd was made up of a group of individuals, and those individuals were heading in a direction, and what was in their mind was, I want to go blank. I want to get to the metro station. It's cold. I really want to get out of here before the crowd really hits. Those kinds of things, and everybody's sort of stuck in their own little world, and as these 66,000 people headed for the exit, the vast majority of the 66 people who were killed were actually teenagers, young boys, actually, teenage boys. And you realize, really what it is we have a tendency that whether we are in crisis or out of crisis, the world's really shaped by my perspective. I don't think of myself as a part of a group of people. I think of myself as an individual moving, and if all of these people would just get out of my way. And you realize you don't understand that there are collective effects of things. And that's one of those things, is that when Jesus said, narrow is the way, and few there are who find it, and the opposite of that is broad is the way, and many are the way who go to destruction. You realize the many who are going to destruction are really just a large group of individuals who are so stuck in their own world, so stuck in their own way, as to not really see what's happening until it's too late. It's one of the things that moves us to compassion. And as David spoke this morning in Sunday school, and he talked about the difficulty of being not only an individual who pursues Christ, but as a church who pursues Christ, the cost of that is persecution. The cost of that is being odd man out. The cost of that is actually real and measurable. And one of the great difficulties for churches and individuals is that as we follow in the way that's right, one of the things that really plagues on us is this desire to be liked, is this desire to be approved by the crowd. And that becomes one of the dynamics that sort of keeps us on a path towards destruction very often. Well, here in Isaiah, Isaiah is dealing with a group of individuals who make up a nation. And as the nations, and really two nations, both are with God's name on them. One is the northern tribes of Israel, the southern is Judah, Benjamin and Judah making up that kingdom. And he's speaking to them, but he's really speaking to individuals who, like it or not, are bending to pressure of the world and heading into a world of their own way, in a way that's really approved by people around them. And it's a way that is just dead set headed towards destruction. There's nothing on that road but heartache. And he pulls out one particular sin, and I want to notice it. First, he deals with it in the title section, Ephraim, but Ephraim is northern Israel. At this point in Israel's history, Tiglath-Pileser had really conquered northern tribes. He'd put a vassal king in place. He'd reduced the territory of the northern kingdom to roughly the size that the tribe of Ephraim held, sort of that central upper section of the country, as it had been historically. And we pick up in verse 1. Woe to the proud crown of drunkards of Ephraim, to the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is at the head of the fertile valley, those who are overcome with wine. Behold, the Lord is a strong and mighty agent, a storm of hail, a tempest of destruction, like a storm of mighty overflowing waters. He's cast it down into the earth with his hand. The proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim, as he's trodden underfoot, and the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is at the head of the fertile valley, will be like the first ripe fig prior to summer, which one sees, and as soon as it's in hand, he swallows it down. In that day, the Lord of hosts will become a beautiful crown and a glorious diadem to the remnant of his people, a spirit of justice for him who sits on sits in judgment, a strength to those who repel the onslaught at the gate. These also, who now reel with wine and stagger from strong drink, the priest, the prophet, they reel with strong drink. They're confused by wine, they stagger from strong drink. They reel while having visions, they totter when rendering judgment. For all the tables are full of filthy vomit without a single clean place. Now, I perhaps have read this, even though in the context where we're not going to spend a whole lot of time with it, this northern tribe, I perhaps read it just because it's one of the great uses of the word vomit in the Bible. You notice that all the tables are full of filthy vomit. Not one clean place left. And this is actually pointing to a religious practice. What's happened is as Israelists tried and failed to find a God of their salvation and then sort of left off Yahweh, their God, the God of their name, they've sort of cast out, well, how do we do it? Some people have gravitated to just drinking their blues away, like those poor, forgotten souls who hang out in those beach communities all year round, and you see them in the little tiki bars getting drunk. They just have just escaped from life, and they have decided to seek solace in alcohol. And then, of course, there are others who actually are using alcohol as perhaps a way to God. And we've seen this all the way through history. People have used LSD or peyote or alcohol or any number of other drugs to sort of try to get themselves in a transcendental state to talk to God. And actually, he refers to that here in this latter part, that the priests are actually drunk on wine and beer, trying to get some sort of insight into what to tell the people of Israel. And at the end of the day, all you wind up with is this pile of mess, this pile of vomit. Sort of like any restaurant that I've ever been to, that if I walk up to the door and I find a pile of vomit in the parking lot, there always comes the question, should I go in? You know, and that is one of those things that, by the way, disproportionately through the years, I have found them in Taco Bell parking lots. It's never dissuaded me from going into a Taco Bell. My wife would say, that's ignorant, but that's the good stuff. So, but here he says, you know, you guys are looking around for God, and at the end of the day, all there is vomit. That's what these attempts of the world have amounted to. And then he turns his mind to the southern kingdom in verse 9. And this is where we want to spend the majority of our time. To whom would he teach knowledge, and to whom would he interpret the message? Those just weaned from milk, those just taken from the breast? For he says, order on order and line on line, a little here and a little there. Indeed, I will speak to this people through stammering lips and a foreign tongue. He who has said to them, here is rest, give rest to the weary, and here is repose, but they would not listen. So the word of the Lord to them will just simply be order on order and line on line, a little here and a little there, that they may go back and stumble backward and be broken and snared and taken captive. Now, this passage bears a little explanation. You're going to have to listen, okay? Here's the thing. As God is talking to Judah here, as he turns his mind to Judah, he is predicting that they're going to go into captivity. He said, by the time you actually start listening, what you're actually going to hear is stammering lips and a foreign tongue. By the time you understand who your God is, you're going to be hearing a foreign language. And what he means is, you're going to be sitting in little groups of captive people, and the people who are going to be screaming orders at you are going to be screaming in Assyrian. That's what's going to happen. By the time you get this, that's going to be where you are. And so, he says, who would listen? Who shall I explain my judgment? Should it be to those who are still drinking milk, to those who have just suckled at the breast? He's saying, to babies? And I remember when I was when my kids were younger, my wife was so good at everything. I was really poor. I'm still poor at a lot of the things that involve fathering. But, man, my wife is always so good at it. She's talented. And she could explain something to the kids in a way that they could completely understand. And I would try and explain something to the kids, and most of the words they didn't know. I still get occasionally, Denny's accusing me of this today. Use a word I don't know. And I'm trying, and I'm trying to simplify it, and I can't because they're in no position to understand. That's what God is saying about Judah. He said, you guys are babies. And the sin you've chosen and the way you've chosen in dealing with the world, that's stuck in infancy. And because you're stuck in infancy, when I say be holy, it's as if I'm saying gibberish. And it suddenly occurred to me, Judah cannot understand God. And one of the reasons is they have really poor hungers. They have poor appetites. The things that they desire are really evil. But another part of why they can't understand God is because they are stuck in immaturity. Now let me ask you a question. How much of the sin in your life do you call immaturity? Oh, that's a great question. When you have a sin you're stuck in, like being angry, we use that one a good bit, and you go, I know it's wrong, but... Now, I get that a lot from people. I know it's wrong, Pastor, but... Well, when they say, I know it's wrong, they're saying, I know scripturally it doesn't work. I know scripturally it's wrong, but I'm going to do it anyway. And you know what that means? That means... I'm a little kid. I'm a big, fat, baby Christian, still not walking in the stuff I need to be walking in. I'm immature. How much of the sin in your life do you call immaturity? Any of it? Because we don't like to view ourselves that way. Everybody wants to view themselves as a grown-up. And you know that, you know, our girls when they were young, one of the things they enjoyed most in the world wasn't the little plastic shoes we would give them to totter around the house in that were fun. They wanted to wear mom's shoes. And they wanted to stand in front of the mirror and pretend they were grown up. We love the image of ourselves as urbane, grown-up, mature people. Unfortunately, if you're still walking around in diapers, you can't really hide that. If you still say, hey, I'm hungry, and you pull out a little baby bottle and start sucking away at that, you're not going to fool anybody. I still actually enjoy baby cereal. I don't know if you guys do, but you know that rice cereal, the single rice cereal? Once in a while, I'll go up to Stony Ridge and buy some expired rice cereal. I'll come down and mix it up, and that's a good lunch for me. I'm still kind of stuck in the baby food. Adam looks at me like I'm crazy. I'm like, you're eating cream of wheat. There's no difference between those two things. But Christian, I want to challenge you this week. Start looking at sin in your life, not just as bad desire, not just as those things which are antagonistic to God. View them as immaturity. And you know what? I bet that would be a stronger motivation for you in a lot of areas than just calling something sin. You know what? I've grown up a lot. It was a really kind of a nice thing. I still have a lot of areas in which to grow up. You know, one of the great things about having a very responsible spouse is that I can be immature still with the kids. I can still be the guy who, you know, the fun parent who does dangerous stuff or whatever. And, you know, says, oh, go ahead and eat cake for lunch. What do I care? You know, that kind of thing, because mom's going to come along and make them eat their vegetables. But, man, we really sit here sometimes. And I thought about this in the way of bitterness and in the way of grudges held. You think about that. Grudges. Something somebody did to us in the past, either recently or long ago, and years later it still excites all that bad feeling towards them. When you look at that, just look at it in a plain face, in a bald face. That's really kid stuff. It's like children in elementary school. But we do it. Folks, don't call that just a quirk. Don't call that, I know it's bad. Call it what it is. That's immature. I remember years ago, there was a conflict in a church we were in, and this family accused me of all sorts of stuff that wasn't true. You know, same old stuff. You know, you deal with that all the time. And one of the kids was bitter, and he wrote this open letter and put it out on the internet about how Pastor Dorn was a bad guy because, you know, just awful. You know, just, people are people. And then we were away somewhere on a youth group trip. We had all these kids with us, and we walked into a Walmart, the whole crowd of us. And we walked down an aisle, and that family was there. And I hadn't seen them in over a year. And I walked up, and I gave them a hug. I said, man, it's so good to see you guys. And you could tell they weren't over it. They were still stuck. You know, I was the one who was actually wronged, technically. But, you know, you let things like that go. Don't hold grudges. That's ridiculous. And you could still see they were bitter, cold. And I just thought, oh, it's a shame. People are people. But it's kid stuff. It's this immaturity stuff. Sometimes I get there when I look at people who are overly sensitive to something. Somebody just says something, but they don't say it in the way that they were expecting, and they get hurt. You know, and you're just like, guys, come on. Cut your brother a little slack. Relax. Don't be, and what this is, folks, let's call it what it is. It's kid stuff. And part of the reason that Israel can't see the Word of God and can't listen to it is because they're still stuck in the immaturity of sin. They're still stuck in the position that puts you in. And I am telling you right now, if you're not walking with the Lord, your heart motivations, by and large, are going to be immature. Your heart reactions, by and large, are going to be immature. Bitterness, wrath, malice, hatred, evil, all these things are stuck in an immature heart, in a baby's heart. And it's just an absolute shame, and it keeps us from hearing. And there are a couple of interpretations of verse 10 and verse 13. Because as he's saying, who should I talk to since you guys are so immature? You're still drinking milk. How are you supposed to understand what I have to say? And he says, order on order and line on line, a little here and a little there. Now, people look at that, and actually in the Hebrew, it makes less sense. But in the Hebrew, it makes this sing-songy kind of rhyme. It's, you know, like, tzav, tzav, you know, hulk, hulk, you know, that sort of thing. And there's sort of a sing-songy quality to it, even though it may just be gibberish. And it could be that God's saying here, you know, when I speak to you, it may sound sing-songy. It may sound attractive, but it's gibberish. It's just you're not listening. And the second option is the one I actually favor, where God says, when I am teaching you, the most I can get across is order on order and line on line, a little here and a little there. Simple commands, and it keeps you from hearing deeper stuff. It keeps you from understanding. And a lot of people wondered if that was a nursery rhyme, that God actually is using a nursery rhyme here, order on order and line on line. I actually wonder if this was something that Hebrew women used with their young children, their daughters especially, in teaching them weaving. That these were the first orders in how to weave. Order on order and line on line, a little here and a little there. That there was sort of, this is how we begin to do this thing. In the same way that many of you taught your children to eat, and you taught them with their hands first, just Cheerios jammed at the head with some of them getting in. And eventually you taught them how to hold a fork, and then probably much later how to hold it properly so that you didn't look like a beast by the time you were in a job interview somewhere and you're gripping your fork like this. This is how we do it. Simple commands that a child can follow. And I tend to think that that's what God's intending. When I lay out my word, it is much more complicated than order on order and line on line. But this is all you can understand. And Christian, we are antagonistic to going beyond that. Do you ever notice that? Or maybe it's just our kids. That when we began to teach them to eat, and then we began to teach them the more complicated way to eat with utensils, they resisted that at first. They resisted that at first. There with their fork, and they want to cast that aside and go back to the hands and just grab those noodles and bleh. Because it's hard to do that. And folks, that's true of us. We don't want to know God in all His ways. We don't want to know Him in His hard things. We don't want to know Him in His full doctrines. We don't want to know Him when He's both judge and merciful. That's a complicated picture of God. Don't give me that. I just want simple pictures. Unfortunately, folks, that's not who our God is. And many of you in these last few years, as you face trial and disease and struggle and hardship and job loss and 1,000 other things, many of you have come to understand that my picture of God is not as simple as it was when I was in elementary school. When Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so, was really all I needed to get. But now I have to struggle with a God who puts hard things in my life so that I can grow. That's a complicated picture of God. That's a picture of God nobody wants. I just want a God who's good all the time. Good in my understanding of it. Not good in His definition of it. And Christian, that's rooted in immaturity and our unwillingness to grow. We want to stay right there in infancy. And the problem is that if we do, our picture of God never expands. Our equipment for handling hardship never grows. Our ability to step into world-changing, life-altering chaos and turmoil and stand in the middle of that is completely not there. And I've seen thousands of people through the years who professed that they knew God at some point in their life, but because they're so disappointed by Him, they've walked away. atheists and bitter Christians and people who have renounced their faith or escaped to some other thing because their picture of God did not line up with a nursery rhyme view of Him. That's immaturity. So immaturity keeps you with a low picture of God, and it keeps you stuck in sin. Folks, it's time to grow up. It's time to grow up. My friend, who's a counselor, he said, you know, there's this entire subculture of wealthy businessmen who like to dress up as babies. And we were talking about it one day. There's an entire subculture out there. There are stores for these people. These are guys who sleep in cribs at night, who dress in diapers, who occasionally sit there with a bottle, and they like to sort of imagine themselves as babies. And I know that sounds crazy, doesn't it? That sounds absolutely crazy. But these are guys who have succeeded out in the world, but the pressure of that world is so supreme, and their ability to handle it is so off base and broken that at the end of the day, they just want to retreat to a crib and pretend that they have no responsibilities in life. It's sick, actually. Not sick anymore in the way that the world, you know, the view of what's psychologically disturbed now has changed. Stuff like that is now considered, well, that's just them. Well, let me just be clear. If you're dressing up as a baby at night, there's something wrong with you. And I just want to be unapologetically clear. If your husband wants to sleep in a crib at night and curl up in a fetal position, there's something wrong. You should call for help. But now it's just a fetish. It's just a thing. Now, I'm going to skip forward to verse 16. Therefore, thus says the Lord the God, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone, for the foundation, firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed. I will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the level. The hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters will overflow the secret place. You realize what he's doing? He's contrasting two things here. And in your quiet time, I would encourage you to read the intervening passage because he talks about how Israel has redefined the world and that they're trying to make safety a different way. And he gets to this. He says, look, you guys who are stuck in immaturity, you guys who are stuck in baby faith, you guys who are so stuck there that you can't even understand a full picture of who I am, behold, I'm laying in Zion a cornerstone. It's costly, it is purpose-built, and it is the measuring line. Now, we've talked about this before, that a cornerstone was created when you wanted to create a building. And what you would do is you would lay out a stone that was perfect on all of its sides. It would be checked for level and square, and it would become the point from which the rest of the building was built. This is an ancient and old practice. And what it would do was then allow you to create a perfectly square corner, and that perfectly square corner could then be measured from for any other point in the building to establish that the building was square and level and what it should be. And God says, behold, I'm laying in Zion a cornerstone. And Jesus, in the New Testament, we find in Romans 9 and in Peter, that Jesus is that stone. He becomes that point of perfection, the level line, the square by which imperfection can be seen and judged and changed. And God lays that out and he says, look, I want you to understand, the person who orients himself here on this level line has to become a different shape. He has to change. And Christian, I want you to understand, there's a cartoonish picture that is inculcating and taking over the Christian church in America, and it's this cartoonish picture that because Jesus is the cornerstone, I am free to be as misshapen as I wish. Because Jesus has paid the price of perfection and has become everything that I should be statutorily, then I never have to come up to that level. I never have to change anything. I am free to be broken because he's not. That is only one half of true doctrine. That's a simple picture of God that doesn't match up. And actually what God is saying, and he's saying it here and he's saying it all throughout Scripture, is look, the level line of who Christ is not only a payment for our sin, but it's also where we should be aiming. It's what God is causing us to do. And that's why Peter says he's building you up in a spiritual house. He's causing you to be a holy people, a peculiar people, for his own possession. You're not supposed to stay the way you are. The day that you become a Christian, let's be clear, you are a baby Christian, but you're not only a baby Christian, you're somebody who's also stuck in the immaturity of sin. You're stuck in the immaturity and the brokenness of this world's way of dealing. And what's supposed to happen is that as I grow in faith and learn to trust God and obey Him, and as I trust and obey and trust and obey, what I in fact do is God removes my rough edges and He changes my square and He makes me clean and pure and more in His image every day. That's the whole point of image. I'm supposed to become as square as He is. I'm supposed to become as level as He is. That's what God's calling us to. And the cartoonish picture of Christianity in America today is that only one half is true. Because Jesus isn't broken, I can stay broken. And that is immaturity, folks. It's going to keep you stuck right there in your sin. Going to keep you stuck right there aiming for imperfection and hitting it every time. It's going to keep you immature and always approachably so, as opposed to stepping up and trusting God in hard things, instead of stepping up and being changed. And I want you to resist the lies of that. In fact, I love verse 17. Notice, I will make justice the measuring place. Because Christ is just, we must become just. Because Christ is righteous, we must become righteous. But notice, the hail will sweep away the refuge of lies. Do you know that lies are a refuge? Do you know that? They are wonderfully safe things that we get to wrap ourselves in. Where we get to say, at the end of the day, well, Jesus knows I'm not perfect, so I don't have to put any effort forward. We're all imperfect Christians, so isn't it nice just wallowing in my imperfection? Isn't it nice? And the problem is it comes with ugly things. My imperfection means I get to hang on to bitterness. My imperfection means I get to wrap myself in old pain. My imperfection means I get to keep doing the same thing I've been doing for the last 10 years of my life. Folks, that doesn't sound very good to me. How many of you would like to still be dealing with life the same way that you are today 10 years from now? You want everything. You go, you know what? I'm good. I'm all set. This is great. I got to tell you, that just sounds miserable to me. I want to be more patient 10 years from now than I am now. I want to be more loving than I am now. I want to be more godly than I am now. And in fact, God says you're supposed to be. God's going to remove the refuge of lies. I'd like to skip forward also, verse 29, chapter 29, just real quick. A second passage quoted in the New Testament. Jesus himself quotes it. We pick up in verse 11. The entire vision will be to you like words of a sealed book, which they give to the one who's illiterate, saying, please read this. He will say, I cannot, for it's sealed. And then the book will be given to the one who's illiterate, saying, please read this. And he'll say, I can't read. And then the Lord said, Because his people draw near with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote. Behold, again, I will deal with them marvelously, with his people wondrously, marvelously. And the wisdom of their wise men will perish, and the discernment of their discerning men will be concealed. Woe to those who deeply hide their plans from the Lord, whose deeds are done in a dark place. You know what that is? It's immaturity. Who can't read? That little kid over there, he can't read. And if you can't read, that's stuck in immaturity. And you're sitting there with the words of God given to you, the revelation of God laid open, and you sit there and you say, I have no understanding. That's immaturity. It's rooted in immaturity. Folks, we got to start calling sin what it is. It's kid stuff. Are you willing to do that in your life? Are you willing to look in the mirror and look at how far you are from what the Word of God calls you to what you are right now, and say, you know what? I'm stuck in kid stuff. God says no to this, and I choose it. That's immaturity. That's kid stuff. I'm a big, fat, baby kid. And God says to them, when you do that, you may honor God with your lips, and you may sit there on Sunday morning and sing praises unto Him, but your heart's not in the room. It's as far away and stuck on things of yourself as anything in the world. How long are we going to do this? How long am I going to be bitter? How long am I going to be easily hurt? How long am I going to be offended? How long am I going to be angry? How long am I going to be quick-tempered? How long am I going to be selfish? How long am I going to be worldly? How long am I going to want what I want and feed every appetite that comes to mind? It's kid stuff. I mean, you can do it. I always acknowledge the freedom of man. But after a while, it looks embarrassing. Let's go to prayer. Father, I do just ask that we would grow up. We're just so stuck in all of our things, all of our toys, all of our plans, all of our wants, all of our misshapen dreams of what our God is. We just want simple things. We want you to be a comfort, but we don't want to go through a storm. We want what you have for us, but we don't want it to cost us anything. We want the price and the path to be easy. We want to see the end result before we get there. And all that, it's just kid stuff. Help us to repent from it and calls us to walk in a life that lays aside all that for better things that come with growing up. It's in your name we pray. Amen.
Will you stand and sing with us?
I dare not trust the sweetest friend, but only shall come when trumpets sound.